Our reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 8. And this can be found on page 1082 of your Bibles. John's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed, Helen. Well, now, over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be continuing with a series that we actually began way back in September, looking at what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. So we're in John chapter 13 through 17, and Jesus has taken his disciples to one side on the night before his crucifixion, and he's explained that he's going to depart to be with his Father. He's told them that there will be a delay before he returns to take his disciples to be with him in heaven. And he's now explaining to his disciples how it is that his people are to live in the light of the delay and in the light of everything that Jesus has already achieved for them and all that waits for them at his return. So it's key material, and you can see why we're studying it, because today there's a tremendous amount of confusion about concerning what genuine Christian experience should be like for us as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. Back in September, we saw that this first half of the Upper Room Discourse that we're in chapter 13 and 14 divides around the four major questions of the disciples, which is why we've called this part of the series Questions of Discipleship. Peter, remember, asks a question in verse 36, "Where are you going?" Thomas then asks a question in verse 5 of chapter 14, "We don't know where you're going, how can we know the way?" Philip asks the question that we're addressing today, makes the request, "Show us the Father." And then Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22, says, "Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" And all the material in between follows those questions. So as we look at the answer to each of the questions, we must always be asking, how does the teaching that Jesus is embarking on here answer the question that has been addressed in the verses that has preceded it? So now here we are in our passage today in the second part of Jesus' response to Philip's request in verse 8. And the request of Philip, if you remember, if you weren't, we'll recap now. The request of Philip is the request of what we call the if-only disciple. It's possible to be an if-only kind of person, isn't it? I guess many of us have come across people who are always longing for the magic cure-all to every problem, the great day in the future when something will happen. If only such and such would happen, then everything would be fine. If only I got that job offer. If only I were to move to that rose-covered cottage in the country. In fact, I shall be sure that the mice are in the attic, the rats are in the bins, and there's probably flooding in the basement. But some of us hang on to that longing, if only. If only she were to say yes, if only he were to get lost, if only I were to win the lottery, and so on. It's possible, isn't it, to live life like that, always longing for the grass to be greener, a kind of permanent idolatry of dissatisfaction and discontent, a continuous coveting of something else rather than readiness to accept God's provision today. But it's possible also to be an if-only Christian. And we saw that when we began to tackle Philip's request in verse 8 of the passage when we were there back in September. Philip's request is the request of the if-only Christian. Lord, verse 8 he says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will suffice. Now, it's impossible to know exactly what Philip was after. The answer gives us a clue. But maybe he wanted an immediate dramatic sign from God to prove his existence. I guess all of us have made a request like that at some stage along the track, or at least had somebody ask us, saying to us, well, if God's there, why doesn't he prove himself? Show us the Father. Somebody said that to me just this Monday. A person who isn't a Christian, who I was reading the Bible with, why doesn't he show himself then? Maybe Philip was making the request out of a kind of frustration. Again, I guess many of us have experienced this. The Christian life seems so hard. It's all this going to church and prayer and Bible study. If only we could have a kind of direct hotline to God. Lord, show us the Father. Why does it all seem so difficult sometimes? Well, now, Jesus' reply to Philip and his if-only request has four major parts to it, and it runs from verse 9 right through to verse 21. And in the first two parts of his request, Jesus has already rebuked Philip firmly. You can see it there in verse 9, where he says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Philip hasn't yet grasped who Jesus is, that it is God in front of him here in first century Palestine. And so how can he possibly ask for a further revelation of the Father when he's seen him walking in front of him already? Don't you know me? He questions Philip's very knowledge of God. And then he questions the if-only disciples' very faith in God. Look at verse 10. Don't you know me? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say. So do you see what Jesus does in his first part of it's a rebuke, isn't it, to this only disciple who is longing for something more. He says, well, don't you know Jesus? Don't you know him? Don't you believe him? Have you no faith? You've already seen him. You've already heard his words. But now in his answer, Jesus goes on from verse 11 through to verse 21. And I have to say, my original plan was to tackle this all in one Sunday. But verse 11 and 12, 13 and 14 have been the subject of so much confusion over the last 10 to 15 years that I think we're better just to stick with the third part of the answer before going on to tackle the fourth next week. The issue this week then is this: how will Jesus' mission continue now that Jesus is going to depart? And it seems that in this kind of if-only request, Philip is saying something like, if only we could have a further vision or an extra display of the Father's power or signs and wonders, then that would be enough for us to continue with the work of the Father. If only we could have some further display. As an 11-year-old back in the early 70s, I had the joy of playing in a magnificent rugby team. We were undefeated in all our many matches through the season. And the sole reason for our triumph lay in our secret weapon, whose name was Lawis. Lawis was the Jonah Lomu of the 1970s schoolboy rugby football. And I don't know what Mrs. Lawis fed her children when they were in nappies, but if you're thinking of breeding a sumo wrestler, you would do well to follow her secret. He was vast. Part of our psychological warfare was to get him to be the first to step forward and welcome the opposing teams as they stepped off the bus. And you could see them register a look of absolute terror when they realized he wasn't one of the masters at one of the team, and then desperately tried to scramble back onto the bus. And as the season went on, his reputation went before him. The sick lists in the teams of the various places we were playing grew longer and longer. And Lawis used to run the full length of the pitch and hold the ball over his head with the opposition scrabbling on him and then hand it to whichever one of us hadn't scored a try for a while, and we would then just touch it down. But at the start of the following season in 1973, well, all sorts of questions crossed our mind. See, he'd gone. He'd moved on to some other school. How on earth were we going to go on? If only he were here. If we only had the great man with us. Well, it's a silly illustration, isn't it? But it's that kind of if-only question that seems to be going through the disciples' mind, and that Jesus is intent on tackling this week in the third part of his answer to Philip's if-only request. See, the disciples have been with Jesus, involved in witnessing every aspect of his ministry. They've seen him confronting the unbelieving establishment. They've seen people flocking to Jesus and turning to God. They've heard his teaching. They've witnessed his divine powers. If only now, as he said he's going to leave, if only we could see the Father, they say, that will suffice. We can keep going with your work and your service, if only. Well, now the third part of his answer develops his argument so far, and Jesus says something like this. He's already said, if we've seen Jesus, we've witnessed the Father walking on earth. He's already said that if we've heard Jesus' words, we've witnessed the Father working on earth. So now, in the third part of his answer, he says, we are to continue his work, because everything is already in place. No further word or sign or vision is necessary. Because if we've seen Jesus, verse 9, we've witnessed the Father walking. If we've heard Jesus, we've witnessed the Father working. And verses 12 to 14 is basically telling us to get on with it. And he does it in two parts. First, you are commissioned for service. Verse 12. I tell you the truth, or truly, truly, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And here's the argument. Because Jesus is going to the Father in heaven to prepare a place for his people through his death on the cross, so he has opened the gateway to heaven. That was the point of his answer to Thomas. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, his believing people, us, will be able to continue to do his work of bringing his people to eternal life through proclaiming his word and therefore doing his work. In other words, once Philip understands the work that Jesus has come to do and has done on the cross, he won't go on asking this if-only question. He would just get on with the work. Because once we see the because of verse 12, because I go to the Father, means that Jesus has opened the way to heaven through his death. Once we see that God does his work of bringing eternal life through the words of Jesus, all that remains to be done is to proclaim that word. No further dramatic signs from the Father are necessary. Now, the issue of what this greater things in verse 12 is, or are rather, has been the subject of a great deal of misunderstanding over the last 10 to 15 years. So I want us, having explained what the basic idea of verse 12 is, I want us to stop and look at what the greater things are. And the answer lies both in the immediate context of verses 8, 9 and 10, and in the broader context of John's Gospel. And I've had verse 12 to 14 printed out in the New American Standard Version on the back of your notice sheet. Because the New American Standard Version is a literal, much more literal translation than the New International, and actually is far more helpful in these verses. So just have a look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these, or greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. The point is still the same. But back in verses 8 to 11, the main point of Jesus' argument lay in verse 10. So just have a look at verse 10 in the Bible translation on your knee. Verse 10 teaches that God does his work of bringing eternal life to his people and judgment to his enemies through the words of Jesus. The thing that Jesus has been doing in verse 10 is speaking the words of God, such that as he speaks, life comes to his people, that is eternal life, and as he speaks, the reaction of people to his words determine their judgment at the final day. Now, if you were here in September, you'll remember we did a very trivial exercise with verse 10. It might be worth doing it if you weren't with us. We put our finger over the last three words of verse 10. There we are. I can only cover about 15 words with my finger because it's such a small print. That's the problem. And we read verse 10. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is, and we would expect it to finish, who is speaking, wouldn't we? The words I say to you are not just my own. It is the Father in me who is doing his work. And we saw back in September that the way the Father works, therefore, is through the words of Jesus. Then when we look at the wider context of John's Gospel, we find that the works of the Father are the works of bringing eternal life to his people. So just on your sheet, you'll see in John, I've printed out John chapter 5, verse 20 in the New American Standard Version as well. Now, just read quietly to yourself, and then I'm going to ask you a question, because it's nice to know that everyone's with us as we go through this slightly technical area of the study. Just read verse 20 and 21 and 22, and I want you to tell me what the greater works are that the Father is going to show through Jesus' ministry. Put your pens down, please. Stop writing. Pass your papers to the front. Now, what are the greater things, the greater works that the Father is going to show through the ministry of Jesus Christ? If you think you know the answer, just give it a little nod. Okay, Nick, what is the answer? Shout it out. Giving eternal life and judgment, actually. Okay, did you get that? The greater works that the Father is going to demonstrate through the ministry of Jesus Christ is what? The giving of eternal life. How is he going to do it? According to our passage, John 14, verse 10, through the words of Jesus. How does he do it in 5, verse 24? Look back at your sheet. How does Jesus do this work of giving life? Read verse 24. The answer is there. And then we'll have our second comprehension test. You'll need to read the verse, not look at me. Okay, pens down, heads up. What is the answer? How does he do his work of bringing life? Through his words. That's right. Exactly the same point being made in our passage in chapter 14. Now just turn over the page back to chapter 9 and we'll find exactly the same point being made. Chapter 9, verse 3. If you know John's Gospel, you'll remember that Jesus healed the man born blind. Verse 3, Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened, this man was born blind, so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. He then heals him, and all sorts of things go on, and we turn to chapter 9, verse 39. Look at verse 38. The man says, Lord, I believed, and he worshipped Jesus. Jesus says, for judgment I came into this world so that the blind may see, and those who see will become blind. What is the work of God? Well, it's the giving of sight, and therefore eternal life to his people, and the blinding of his enemies. How is his work done? Well, chapter 10 tells us straight away, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow. This work of bringing life is done through the words of Jesus Christ. Now let's come back to verse 12 of chapter 14. Truly, truly, says Jesus, I say to you, anyone who believes, he who believes, anybody who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works will he do. Well, what are the greater works that we're going to do? Well, it is the proclamation of his words such that life is brought to his people. So he isn't referring, as some have taught, that we all do more numerous or more spectacular miracles than Jesus. His reference to the greater works is a reference to the greater works identified by the Father back in chapter 5, and those have been the greater works right the way through the gospel. In fact, it's all there in verse 12, isn't it? The because I go to the Father sums it all up. Because he's going to the Father via the cross, so we will be engaged in this greater work of bringing life to God's people through proclaiming the death of Jesus. Now, I hope you followed that. If you haven't, then do come and speak to me afterwards. It is important because it's been so badly taught over the last 15 years in so many places. But to summarize, the first part of this answer to Philip makes the point, don't be an if-only Christian. If only you'll trust in Jesus, you will do the very work of God. So if you're here as a friend or a family member of a Christian person and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, can you see why it is that your Christian friend makes such a big deal about who Jesus is? And why it is that your Christian friend is so determined to proclaim the words of Jesus to you? Well, because if only you would turn to Jesus and trust in Jesus, you would find that you could have eternal life with God in heaven forever. If you're here as a Christian person this morning, I wonder when the last time was that you stopped and thought through the privilege of this teaching. You know, a nurse, when she's newly qualified, I bet the nurse, when she's newly qualified, stops as she passes the mirror and just looks at herself in her uniform with the badge of responsibility on and dwells on the privilege and responsibility as she heads off to care for the sick. The barrister, when he or she passes those exams and finally gets called to the bar, I bet stops to glance in the mirror at that daft wig and the antiquarian dressing gown and just dwells for a few moments on the privilege as he goes off to defend the innocent. The soldier certainly, when he passes his recruit training, spends hours shaping the beret and then struts onto the parade ground with pride to carry out his commission. Christian man, Christian woman, Christian child, why not stop when you get home this morning? Look at yourself in the mirror. Dwell on this thought for a moment. Repeat these words to yourself. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me, says Jesus, will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. We have a commission, a privilege, a responsibility. Far superior, far more significant to anything human that we might achieve or attain. Ours is the task of bringing eternal life to God's people through preaching the words of Jesus. But because these verses have been the subject of so much confusion over the last 10 years or so, we simply must stop for a couple of seconds and deal with the misunderstandings. Because, as I say, a number of Christians have taught these verses as meaning that the greater works that we are supposed to be doing are a replication of the attesting miracles in John's Gospel. Jesus' miracles in John are there as one-off signs in direct fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that point to who Jesus is. But because of this verse, a number of people have ignored the context of verse 10, the context of chapter 5 and chapter 9, and have taught that we ought to be doing these modern-day signs and wonders. And I guess a number of us here today will have been confused at this teaching, and some may have suffered at the hands of it. And it's been made all the more difficult because many of the individuals and churches who have pushed it are such fine and admirable Christians who have a real zeal for getting the message of Jesus out, and whose sort of zeal and priority in following Jesus sometimes puts us to shame. Nonetheless, the damage done to many has been considerable, and the damage centers around that little word anyone in the NIV translation. Because you see, once you understand the greater things to be greater signs and wonders, anyone becomes very dangerous. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He'll do even greater things. I remember sitting in a meeting in Warminster in the 80s where a woman with a dreadfully debilitating sickness was giving her testimony. She had been told at a huge meeting that anyone who had faith in Jesus would do these greater works of healing and signs and wonders. She had prayed. She seems to have been healed. There had been initial remission, but within 6 months her illness was back with a vengeance, and she went to her death, as far as I'm aware, in absolute spiritual turmoil, because she assumed she was not one of the anyone. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We believe firmly, I do anyway, I hope you do, that God has the power to heal. Don't hear me saying that we don't believe at St. Helens that God has the power to heal whoever he wants, whenever he wants. That's why we've been playing for Claire. That's why we're rejoicing at Charles Adcock going back home this week or next week. But you see, once we begin to teach this verse, verse 12, and to say that it teaches that everybody will be healed who has faith, and everybody who has faith will do these signs and wonders, well, what happens is that some become super saints and are raised up on a pedestal because they have the faith. They become kind of priestly papal figures, dispensing grace to people, and others become disillusioned and distraught and retreat into inferiority and insecurity because it appears they do not have the faith. And the verse says, anyone who has faith will do these works. But you see, when we come to the truth, it is gloriously liberating, isn't it? And if you've labored under that kind of false teaching over the last 10 years, at any stage, these verses, when we see them in their proper context, are gloriously liberating. Because Jesus has gone to the Father, he has opened the gateway to heaven, and now by proclaiming his words, which is the way the Father works, we can be engaged in the tremendous ministry of bringing eternal life to his people. Are you a new mother, stuck at home with a screaming baby? Do you have faith in Jesus? I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in Jesus will do these works. You have a glorious opportunity amongst other new mums. Are you out of work and waiting for a new post? Do you have faith in Jesus? I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith will do this work of proclaiming the words of Christ. Are you a student or a lawyer or an accountant? Never mind. I tell you the truth, anyone, even you, can do this work of proclaiming the truth of Jesus. Are you retired, wondering what's happened for the last 60 years? You too. If we have faith in Jesus and his words, we have a divine commission. But we still may be asking to ourselves and saying to ourselves the same kind of thing that Philip was considering. It's all very well having this commission, but you have no idea how weak I am, how inadequate I feel, how unqualified, how unprepared for this weighty responsibility. You don't know me. I'm no theologian. I couldn't possibly be involved in this work of proclaiming the words of Jesus and bringing people to eternal life. And that's where verses 13 and 14 come in. Let's read them. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. Do you see the way this develops the argument? Don't be an if-only Christian. You're not only commissioned, you are equipped and qualified. And the reason we're equipped and qualified is, again, tied up with what Jesus has done through growing to his Father. He's not only opened the gate of heaven, but he's made the provision of prayer. And he promises to answer all prayer prayed in his name and according to his will, so that the Father's name be glorified through the bringing of life to his people. The phrase, in my name, means according to my purposes and will. So it's a promise that Jesus will answer all prayer prayed in line with his purpose and will. And we've already seen that his purpose and will is to bring life to his people and judgment in due course on his enemies through the proclamation of his word. So as we pray this prayer, we'll make sure that our requests in prayer are governed by Jesus' purposes. Because he assures us that as we pray for our work and for the work of God, he will do it. Whether it's bringing life to his people or judgment on his enemies as they reject his word. And actually, Jesus prayed like that, didn't he? As he went to the cross, not my will, but yours be done. Why? So that his people could be rescued and his enemies judged. And he subjected his own personal conditions entirely to the will of the Father. So now let's draw the threads together. Philip's question is the question of the if-only disciple who trembles in fear at the departure of Jesus, wondering how on earth he's going to carry on once Jesus has gone. Surely he needs some further act of disclosure, some extra thing from the Father in order for the work of Christ to continue. Jesus rebukes him. No, God has already made himself fully known in Jesus, verse 9. No, God does his work of bringing eternal life to his people through the words of Jesus in verse 10 and 11. And now verses 12 and 14, get on with it. We have the privilege and responsibility of passing this word on. He's opened the gate of heaven. We are able, we are commissioned and qualified to do the work that Jesus came to do. So as we close then, there is a real challenge, isn't there, for us as a Sunday morning congregation. You know, do our priorities match the priorities and purposes of Christ, which is to bring glory to the Father through proclaiming his word so that his people receive life? Does our prayer life tie in with this priority? You know, I want to say something to some of the Christian men here. As heads of households, have we organized our diaries around this priority so that we pray with our families along these lines? All of us, have we blocked out time to pray so that the number one concern ahead of social and business engagements is to be engaged in this work of bringing life to God's people? Because that is the commission we've been given. Do our groups as a church family, us group leaders, do our groups reflect this great commission to engage in the great work of bringing life to God's people as we pray and proclaim his word? We've been commissioned to do it. We've been equipped to do it. It is Jesus' concern. It is God's concern. Is it ours? The experience of the if-only Christian who longs for some further intervention by the Father, apart from the final return of Jesus, is sub-Christian. Genuine Christian experience, as we wait for the return of Christ, is the experience of prayer and proclamation of the words of Jesus. To want anything extra or anything more, according to these verses, is sub-Christian. And next week we'll see, as well as the provision of prayer, the Lord has provided the provision of his Holy Spirit. And we'll be able to spend all week looking at the last part of his answer. So let's pray together now. Our Father God, we praise you for this glorious privilege, this great commission, to be engaged in these greater works. And we praise you for the death of Jesus that enables even us to be your servants, your friends in this work. We praise you for entrusting it to us, and forgive us, Lord, that so often we are lacking in faith and ask for something else on top of what Jesus has done. Lord, forgive us for that, and we pray that you would help us to so order our priorities as to be lined up in line with your major concern. And we ask that graciously you would enable many, many people to come to eternal life as we proclaim your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.